We come this morning to the commencement of the public ministry of John the Baptist. And it is an event which is recorded in all four Gospels. And for this reason, I should like to read four brief portions, one from each, beginning in Matthew, and then each of the Synoptic Gospels, finally John's Gospel. So Matthew chapter 3 at verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And now the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And now Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And then lastly to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. At verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, 'This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And may God command a blessing and grant us understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Previously in our study of John the Baptist, we were examining the few details which are given to us concerning his life, some 30 years between his birth and the commencement of his public ministry. And we were perhaps surprised to find what might be considered minutiae or incidental details concerning John's lifestyle recorded in two places in the Gospels. Namely, in relation to his clothing and his diet, both of which things testified to his separation from the world. And we reminded ourselves that this vital practice, this vital doctrine of separation from the world, has two components. There is, very importantly, that inward, mental and spiritual separation from the things of the world, as regards our appetites, our affections, our attitudes. But of course, this will also have practical consequences for us in the way in which we conduct our lives, in the things that we do, in the things that we do not, in the things that we accept, the things from which we abstain. And this is seen particularly in the life of John. His clothing is recorded for us, a clothing which is significant, not for being unique or without precedent, but because it was very humble and very modest. For a man who features so largely upon the stage of biblical history, his manner of dress was remarkably humble. Indeed, the same might be said for our Lord himself. You recall how his clothing was of so little value that it was not sold off, but gambled upon by the soldiers who put him to death, the main item being but a homespun fisherman's garment from Galilee. Indeed, our Lord, in reference to John the Baptist, makes mention of his clothing, that those who wear soft clothing are found in kings' houses. John did not wear clothing typical of the world, typical of man's excesses. And there is an important lesson to us in this, that we should dress modestly ourselves and humbly and in a way which is concordant with our profession as believers. Another feature of John's dress was that it immediately connected him in people's minds with Elijah and other prophets who had gone before, who often dressed in this fashion. And we asked if there was a present-day equivalent of this, which I believe that there is. For even in these days, the world knows something of Sunday best, of attire appropriate for going to church. And simply by dressing ourselves smartly on the Lord's Day morning as we travel from our homes to a place of worship, we testify to the world where we are going. They know what we are doing. They know what we are upon. They see that we are not seeking our own pleasure. We are not engaging in leisure activities. We are servants of God. We are serving him in worship. Similarly, John's diet was humble. He was not given to gastronomic excess. He was not a gourmet. He was not a lover of rich food. He was not a glutton. And we should mind our own behavior in this respect also. But similarly, we saw in John another parallel with Elijah, for there in the wilderness of Judea, he was yet remarkably sustained, in a most unlikely of ways, with honey and locust. Elijah, in his turn, sustained by God, by the ravens, by the brook Kerith in the midst of drought, by the widow of Zarephath and that miraculous provision there. God is able to sustain his people wheresoever his will sends them. This then was the lifestyle which John led. And no doubt it was difficult for him. It was arduous for him. It was the sort of sacrificial lifestyle to which a person will never get used. It was an ongoing work of sanctification for him. And we might have expected that when he eventually appeared upon the public scene, he might be applauded for that lifestyle, that people might recognize him as a godly man, as an upright man, as a righteous man, and marvel at the grace of God within his life. Instead, we find that John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, "He has a devil." The reproach of the world against the righteous. Their complete misunderstanding, their complete ignorance, indeed their blasphemy and scorn against the godly. Such attitudes we should be aware of and prepared for in our own turn. Which brings us this morning to the official commencement of the ministry of John the Baptist. And this is an absolutely vital point in the history of Scripture, indeed in the history of the world. It is one of the most critical points in all of time. And it is for this reason that it is given such emphasis and attention in the Word of God. Indeed, it is perhaps those words in Mark's Gospel which succinctly summarize for us what was happening when John appeared upon the public scene. It was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, you'll notice that in both Mark's gospel and in the opening words of John's gospel, we have this remarkable echo of the beginning of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, the beginning. This is the commencement of a whole new epoch, a whole new era. This marks the commencement of a new creation, if you like, which would be made in Christ Jesus. There are so many marvelous words there in Mark 1, verse 1. It is the beginning of the gospel. We call these four books in our Bibles the gospel. Inasmuch that they contain the good news, the glad tidings pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his work of salvation. And the joyous prospect of salvation from sin for the sinful race of men. This is good news indeed. And we refer perhaps to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and so on. But if we read our Bibles correctly, we will see that in the first instance, the gospel and the preaching of it and the trusteeship of this message was not in the hands of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John the Apostle, but it began as the gospel which John the Baptist preached. And yet, of course, whilst he was this prime mover, this primary preacher upon this subject, we would not call it the gospel of John the Baptist either, because it does not pertain to man in any respect. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friends, as an aside, let us beware of adopting the titles for books of the Bible, which tradition and the national church have very often ascribed to them. In many instances, they are not entirely accurate or indeed biblical. It is not Matthew's gospel. It is not Mark's gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the instigator of it. He is the inspiration for it. He is the Word that was with God. He is the one who is the good news, who created the good news, the cause of the good news. Jesus Christ, and here this wonderful title given, the Son of God. A man, a human who walked the face of this earth, who could be appointed to, by other humans, who could be referred to and spoken to and touched and seen and handled, who was yet the Word of life, the Word who was with God from eternity past. God dwelling with man. A most remarkable, immense truth began to be preached by John, who announced this Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Now, just as details pertaining to John's life are few in number, so too details of his ministry are restricted to but a few verses in each of the Gospels. And yet we find that if we take them in composite, we get a picture of John's ministry over those years during which he preached, and certain subjects to which he came time and time again. And with God helping us, in coming weeks we will look at these subjects, these topics which John frequently raised, in more detail. But as we came through those passages earlier, I'm sure you registered some of them. There was the doctrine of repentance. There is both the doctrine and practice of baptism. There is the doctrine of good works. There is the doctrine of judgment, both temporal and final. There is the doctrine pertaining to Jesus Christ, his person and nature. And there is also the preeminence of Christ, one of John's particularly key themes. And we shall proceed to look at these in greater detail in weeks ahead. But for this morning, let us concentrate more fully upon Luke chapter 3. For it is Luke, perhaps with his analytic mind, who supplies us with most of the practical and historical detail in relation to the timing of these events. And we are told, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, Lysanias being the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. There, in the space of two verses, Luke, by divine inspiration, gives us the names of seven historical characters against whom this event, this date, may reliably be set. Now, it is to be noted that secular history is much less reliable and less to be trusted than biblical history. Yet, nevertheless, there is some reliable data and evidence in regard to all of those characters there named, to the point that by our modern calendar, by our reckoning, we can put these events to be in AD 26 or 27. According exactly to when the reign of Tiberius began and when, in the course of that 15th year, John appeared upon the scene. We can very definitely know something of the date and the time. But surely, having come this far in our study, the question in our minds must be, why? Why now? Why at this particular point? We have seen that John was filled with the Holy Spirit almost from the time of his birth and grew and waxed strong in the Spirit throughout his years in the wilderness. We have seen too how the Lord Jesus Christ similarly grew, humanly speaking, in age and in physical development throughout those intervening years. But why was it at this particular point that John saw fit to make his voice heard and his face more familiarly and commonly seen amongst the people of Jerusalem and Judea. What prompted this timing? We need to realize, friends, that John was not the instigator of the timing. That it was not circumstance that prompted him to act on the occasion that he did. That it was not the will of men or human thinking or cleverness which chose this particular time when he was about 30 years of age to commence the ministry. Far from it. The real motivation, the real inspiration of this timing is given to us within these verses. Because there in verse 2 we read, "The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." And we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, "There was a man sent from God." Now we looked at these facts in a little detail in a previous sermon, but let us come on to them more particularly today. The ministry which John bore, his appearance upon the public scene, the commencement of the preaching of the gospel, was all entirely and absolutely in the hands of a sovereign God. It was the Lord who prompted this event. It was God who sovereignly overruled and timed things to perfection. The timing was not man's. The scheduling of these events was not a human decision. It was all due to God. We read similar words pertaining to our Lord himself in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, and we are told, "Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made unto the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son." Similarly, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth the herald of his Son, sent forth John the Baptist, prompted him to act, and more importantly, imparted to him the word to preach. The word of God came unto John. Now, my friends, we do not look in our day and age for supernatural and miraculous gifts of the Spirit. We do not believe in prophecy. We do not believe in those excesses which charismatics would teach. And let me say as an aside at this particular point, that the preaching of the Word of God has to be inspired by the God of the Word. If an individual seeks to deliver some spiritual message in their own power, according to their own wit and their own reason and their own human intelligence and cleverness, it will never come with the power of God and with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. If it is motivated by mere topical events, things that are in the news, what society is speaking about, if it is an individual attempting to deliver their own opinion, stand upon their own particular soapbox, bang their own particular drum, it will not come with the blessing and power of God. In all the preaching of the Word of God, there has to be this divine inspiration, not such inspiration as caused the words of the Bible to be written down. And yet, nevertheless, it is a motivation of the Holy Spirit which must prompt the preaching of the Word of God in each and every case. And it is this for which we must most earnestly pray, because it is not a thing which can be engendered, which can be somehow captured by human devising. It is spiritual in origin. And only preaching of this nature, which is prompted by God, will be ultimately blessed and used by God. And such was most evidently the case with John the Baptist. But now I would like us to look in more detail at the exact timing of this beginning of the gospel. We are told, firstly, that it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, the whole world, or the known world, particularly around the Mediterranean, was at this time dominated by Rome. We are in the land of Jerusalem, of Judea, here in this passage. A proud nation, a nation who looked for autonomy, for self-rule, a people who were looking for a Messiah to grant them a restoration of their monarchy and their line of kings. But there in Judea, we read that it was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. The Romans were very much in control. Indeed, this was now the third generation of Roman imperialism. We know something of Julius Caesar, indeed his involvement with British history. He was followed by Caesar Augustus, that Caesar who was in control at the time of John's birth and of our Lord's natural birth. He was then followed by this, his adoptive heir, Tiberius Caesar. Now, if you know anything about the history of the Caesar and the Caesars and the lives which they led, that dynasty of 12 Caesars, 12 succeeding generations, you will know that they increased in general wickedness and depravity and degeneracy from one generation to the next. And it almost seems, in reading their histories, that what they achieved militarily or architecturally or socially or for the good of the governance of their empire grew less and less, while their achievements, if they can be called that, in depravity and iniquity and wickedness grew more and more. I attempted at one stage to read, in English translation at least, Suetonius' Lives of the Caesars. But friends, there are portions in that book which I most certainly could not recommend to you because they offend sensibilities in their descriptions, graphic descriptions of the gross behavior of the Caesars. And this Tiberius in particular was guilty of the most repulsive of acts throughout his life and reign. Let me read to you, however, one brief portion which relates to his opinion of the Jews, that Jewish nation over which he was ruler ultimately. And Suetonius records, pertaining to Judaism, that Tiberius abolished foreign cults at Rome, particularly the Egyptian and Jewish. Of course, Tiberius regarded Judaism as it was practiced to be a cult, forcing all those who had embraced these superstitions to burn their religious vestments and other accessories. Jews of military age were removed to unhealthy regions on the pretext of drafting them into the army. Those too old or too young to serve, including non-Jews who had yet adopted similar practices, were expelled from the city and threatened with slavery if they defied the order. Tiberius, we find, had no love of the Jews, indeed exploited them and persecuted them, particularly in Rome, but also in other parts of his empire. And this is the man who is 15 years into his reign at the point when the word of God came to John the Baptist. And yet his is only the first name that we read. Because, of course, Tiberius was not present in person in Judea. Such a thing would have been impossible over so large and varied an empire. And so we find, if we read Roman history, that procurators or governors were appointed for different regions of their empire. And between 26 and 36 AD, the procurator of Judea was one Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. Now, of course, his name is very familiar to us, because he will have a significant part to play in the future outworking of this gospel account. Pontius Pilate, who by turns either antagonized or sought to appease the Jews, Pontius Pilate, who was called to give an opinion in the case of one Jesus of Nazareth, accused with blasphemy, for whom the capital sentence was sought. John, who in the Pontius Pilate, who in the interests of appeasing the Jews, permitted them, contrary to what was lawful at the time, to put to death that one Jesus of Nazareth. And this was the man who was currently in that office and in that position. So there was Tiberius in Rome, there was Pilate in the Roman barracks in Jerusalem. But that was not all. We are then also told that Herod was the Tetrarch of Galilee. As well as these Roman invasive forces, as well as Tiberius at the center of imperial might and Pilate as his deputy in Judea, there was the added complication of the Herods, this line of Edomites, of Idumeans, who had married into the last of the true Jewish dynastic families and had effectively made themselves kings with the support and connivance of the Roman governors by and large. And Herod was the Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, this Herod was Herod Antipas, one of the numerous sons of Herod the Great, alive at the time of John and Jesus' births. But this Herod will also feature later in the record, both of John and of our Lord. Indeed, it was this Herod who would, by turns, either be fascinated by John's ministry or else abhor it. It was this Herod who would ultimately put him into prison. And another character who would be a player in those final acts relating to John's life is also listed here. His brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea. Whilst Herod claimed some sort of kingship and would perhaps like to have claimed to follow in the line of David and Solomon and the kings of the Jews, his rule was considerably limited, and the land having been divided up between certain of Herod the Great's descendants. For whilst Herod had Galilee, we read of Philip having Iturea and Lysanias having Abilene. And this Philip and his wife Herodias and the relationship ultimately between Herodias and Herod Antipas would all have significant parts to play in the life of John the Baptist. We are to meet them again toward the end of the record of John. This then was the deprecable state into which that whole region had descended. And those who perhaps hoped for a Messiah, for a restoration of Jewish nationalism, had obstacle after obstacle after obstacle to overcome. Because there were all the descendants of Herod the Great who had divided the land up between them and were ruling as puppet kings. There was Pontius Pilate and the present might of Rome in Jerusalem. And then there was Tiberius Caesar and all the engines of imperialism in Rome across the Mediterranean. And as if that were not a difficulty enough for aspirational Jews, we find that even the religious order of things had fallen apart and descended into relative chaos, because we find that Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. And this in itself we immediately recognize to be contrary to the old Levitical system, where one man at a time, him being a descendant ultimately from the line of Aaron, held the office of high priest. But that office by this time had become entirely politicized. And Herod liked to flex his political muscles by installing or else deposing the high priests. And so there was at this particular point in history something of a shared high priesthood between the man whom Herod wanted and the man who had the popular vote of the Jews, Annas and Caiaphas. So even those Jews who hoped that perhaps by adherence to their religion and by using this for leverage in obtaining their ends were bound to be disappointed, because the high priesthood and the religious order was also in disarray. So, for those who hoped that the Messiah would come and restore to them what their nationalistic and patriotic hearts desired, this was the darkest, the blackest, the worst possible occasion. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, Philip tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom is at hand. Now, my friends, I hope that the seeming irony, the contradictoriness of his message when held in the light of that present day situation is not lost upon you. Things were at their most impossible. The religious order was defunct. There was the Herods and the division of the land. There was Pilate and Roman military might. There was Tiberius Caesar upon the throne with all his hatred of the Jewish nation. And John appears upon the scene and he says, "The kingdom's at hand. The kingdom is at hand." Now, the average Jew need only to compare that message with their present situation and they could have laughed it to scorn. As far as they were concerned, the kingdom was at its furthest possible remove that it had ever been. Their nationalistic and messianic dreams were completely thwarted. And yet this was the message that John was preaching, nor was this a one-off. Let me bring to you some other references. We have that one in Matthew 3 that we've already considered, but listen to this, Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then listen to this, after the appointment of the 12 disciples, Matthew chapter 10. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Or again, in Mark 1 and chapter 14, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." John and the Lord himself, in their turns, preached the truth that the kingdom was at hand, that the kingdom was coming, that the kingdom was literally upon the threshold, was here and now. This is what they came to announce. And Luke, with his historical accuracy and graphical portrayal of the situation at the time, leaves us in absolutely no doubt as to the nature of the kingdom that was being spoken of. It was not the kingdom of Judea. It was not a kingdom of the Jews. It was the kingdom of heaven with which John's ministry was concerned. It was the kingdom over which God is king. That was the matter of ultimate and greatest importance. The kingdom that was coming, the kingdom which John heralded, the kingdom of which Christ was Messiah and Lord and King, was a spiritual kingdom. It was a kingdom which was preeminent, a kingdom which could enter, a kingdom which had power to surpass all the deficiencies of the Jewish religious system, to overcome the Herods in their respective tetrarchies, to overcome Pontius Pilate and Tiberius Caesar. It was greater and bigger and more vast than any of them and their puny earthly aspirations. It was a kingdom that defied these various tiers of human government. It was a kingdom which laughed them to scorn. It was a kingdom which not one of them by themselves, nor all of them in cooperation, could prevent or stay. The kingdom which John announced, over which Christ presided, was very near at that time, was accessible to those to whom they preached. It did not require any military coup. It was not going to involve the expulsion of the Herods or the deposing of Annas and Caiaphas or some military assault upon Pilate or upon the city of Rome. The institution of this kingdom, the establishment of it, a person's admission into it would be accomplished by a means quite different from these. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was a kingdom which could be instituted, which could be entered by individuals, by doing the most unlikely seeming of things, by repenting from sin. If Luke's historical account tells us anything else, it tells us about how pervasive and widespread was sin at that particular time and in that particular economy. Institutionalized sin, ingrained wickedness, sin of the most abhorrent and deprecable kinds, from Tiberius upon the throne of Rome right through into the land of Judea and even in the religious establishment so called. Sin and wickedness and iniquity and transgression of the law upon every side. And that was what was keeping men in bondage. That was what was keeping men as slaves and servants. That was what was preventing them from belonging to this kingdom of heaven. The way to enter this kingdom, the way to establish this kingdom, was by repentance from sin. Now, my friends, we will look at this subject in more detail in coming days, God willing. But let me, in conclusion today, say that this repentance, this matter of an individual realizing the state in which they are and turning away from it, and seeking the face of the only one who can deal with their sin and help them recover from it, this work of repentance is as vital today as ever it was in the time of John. And the way into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is by the same means. It is by repentance and a turning away from sin and a seeking after God. And this alone will be the means of saving an individual from the kingdom of darkness in which they were bound and bringing them into the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth which John began to preach there in that darkest and most impossible of occasions is still true today. The kingdom which he began to announce in that time of all times is still growing and increasing. Its doors are still open and the means of access is still the same. It is repentance and belief. And as we look around ourselves in this day and age and see wickedness on every hand, and see even in that which calls itself established religion such failure, such degeneracy, such a great turning away, as we see days of equivalent darkness and depravity, the need is still the same, the message is still the same, the answer is still the same. Let us in our turn cry unto men and women, whether from this pulpit, whether in the testimony of our daily lives, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And may God bless this word as we have sought to do so again this morning for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 87, which, speaking of the providential works of God, says, verse 2, "The kingdoms of this world lie in his hand. See how they rise or fall at its command. Through sorrow and distress, tempestuous storms that rage, God's kingdom yet endures from age to age." The hymn 87. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.